Groundhog's Day, football day, whatever day, it's the Lord's Day, right? Absolutely. We are, what's up? We are in Acts, the very end of the chapter of chapter 19. And this captures, it's not a deep theological piece, but it has deep impact on us if we can kind of understand what's going on and then apply it to the here and now, because it's really no different what was going on in Paul's day to what is going on here with us. But I was praying beginning of service, talking about just having the freedom to worship and the freedom to express ourselves. I mean, here in America, we're free. With that, we are free to consume. And we have a free market economy, and we are not short of choices and things. We've come to expect a lot of choices, even when it just comes to products and services. We've come to expect that. I was on Amazon this morning, not buying anything, but kind of punching in a couple of different things out of curiosity, and just on Amazon, the website, if you type in TV, you're going to get, it tells you here's your results, 1 through 48, and of over 100,000 things that are related to TVs. So that probably could have been actual TVs or headphones to go with TV or whatever. Type in toothbrush, it says over 20,000 different things related to a toothbrush. I didn't scroll to the 20,000th thing to see what it was. Of course, then being early in the morning and kind of punching around stuff and just being in my office, I was like, coffee. So I typed in coffee. That kind of threw me, because it was even more than TV. It came over 300,000 results on Amazon for the word coffee. Probably coffee beans, coffee maker, coffee—I don't know—towels with the picture of coffee. I don't know. And I thought, well, those are kind of broad, I mean, not toothbrush, I guess, isn't that broad. But anyway, I typed in Bible. You know, that's just a book. I realize there's different translations, but it's a book. It's not like saying books and what's it. Over 200,000 different results for Bible on Amazon. Digital Bible, Bible this, Bible that, this, all these different things. And so with those choices, then in our lives, especially here in America, then come decisions, right? So, example, if we get TV service, it's not just who do we use for TV service, but then it's, well, what channel do I watch? If you have the luxury of being able to record things while you're watching something, okay, I'm going to watch this, but then I'm going to record this, this, and this. And so, what am I going to eat for lunch? What am I going to wear to work? How am I going to get to work? What route, do I like this particular post on Facebook or don't? And so that's had me start wondering. I mean, like, okay, what, many of us feel exhausted at the end of the day, right? So I was like, what are we processing? What are we working with here? Most recent study that I could find came out of Cornell, did studies on decisions that we make throughout the day. And by the study that they did, they estimated that we make over 200 and something different decisions just based on food alone during a day. This is kind of an average adult. So it's like you're making a sandwich, and I could see that. I'm gonna make a peanut, our staple with the kids, peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Not that that's what we desire them to eat. That's what they will eat. Peanut butter and jelly sandwich. So, okay, well, what kind of bread do we make it on? Even if you're making that sandwich, do you cut the crust off? Do you do this? Do you do that? Is it jelly? Is it marmalade? Is it preserves? Is it blueberry, strawberry? What? You know, then you get into the whole, this is big, okay, crunchy, smooth. I mean, you've got that whole debate going on. But, so, over 200 different decisions, 226.7, actually, to be specific, decisions each day on food alone. So that makes the typical adult, they're estimating, makes close to 35,000 remotely conscious. There's some things that we just do on, you know, subconsciously, but remotely conscious decisions that we make each day. 35,000 different decisions each day. And each decision, of course, then carries certain consequences. Some are good, some not so good. So many of us will, whether we realize it or not, use certain decision-making styles or strategies to work through these 35,000 some odd different decisions. You've got your impulsiveness. Now, that's easy. You see it, and you're like, yep, let's go with it. That's easy. That's the easiest one. Or you don't want to think about it. Or maybe it's a shopping decision, and you know they put that stuff right smack in the middle of the aisles for a reason at Walmart, right? So you're like, oh, yeah, I did want some of that. I didn't realize it. But, yeah, I would love to have some of those bananas or whatever it is that they've stuck out in the middle of the aisle. Emoji Funderwear. I don't know what they've got out there. I mean, it's Walmart. You've got the compliance kind of vein, you know, choosing what's the most pleasing, comfortable, popular option based on kind of those that are impacted. There's the delegating process, you know, not making the decision yourself, but pushing it off to someone else that you trust or maybe don't trust. I don't know, but just kind of you make that decision. Where do you want to eat for lunch? Oh, I don't care. Whatever you think. That's delegating. There's the avoidance deflection, you know, either you're avoiding or ignoring decisions in an effort to avoid responsibility for their impact or just simply preventing them from overwhelming you. It's like I'm at like 34,900 decisions. I don't want another one. You got the balancing, you're kind of, and this is probably kind of the best approach in weighty decisions, weighing the factors involved, studying them, using the information, make the best decision in the moment. Obviously, there's always, you know, there's always scenarios for each thing, and each thing is different. And then there's also the kind of the prioritizing, reflecting, putting the most energy and thought and effort into those decisions that will have the greatest impact. So it's like, this is super important. I'm going to spend a lot of time on it. This not so much, whatever, cut the crust off. I really don't care. So the reality is, honestly, we use a combination of all these different decision-making processes, right, to cope with just the volume of what we've got going on throughout the day. And every time we make a choice, there's a trade-off to consider. We must analyze what you're gaining as well as what you may give up, right? So it can go really either way. So really, you hear this term. There's a term in finance and in the business realm, economics, that type of thing. It's called opportunity cost. So opportunity cost is really just kind of this fancy word for a trade-off An opportunity cost is the price of the next best thing that you could have done had you not made your first choice. So if you make this choice in economics, let's say there's an ideal decision. And if you don't make that ideal decision, then there's a cost between that and the best decision. Okay, and so that they talk about opportunity cost. And this is going somewhere, I promise. Now, although the concept of opportunity cost, trade-offs, pretty rooted in the economic and finance word, it really should include our personal feelings and values. So, like, let's say you love to cook, like your world is to cook. You live and breathe food and ways to do that and stuff. So really, you shouldn't necessarily become a doctor instead of a chef, surely based on a doctor. If you have the potential to do both, be a doctor because you're going to make more money being a doctor. Part of that opportunity cost is you're going to miss out on doing something that you were made to do and love to do. So you're like, there's pluses and minuses, pros and cons, to all of that. And so, but the goal of this concept of opportunity cost is not to make yourself constantly second guess your actions or strategy or your decisions, but it's really to make us realize that our choices do have consequences. When we choose A or we choose B or C or all of the above, whatever, all of those have consequences. And nearly every decision requires some type of trade-off. There's an opportunity cost involved with it. So we live in a finite world. We can't be in two places at one time. So if you choose this restaurant, if you choose to eat at Mi Pueblo, you can't eat at CVS Mexican. You can't eat at Hacienda because you're already at Mi Pueblo. I mean, you could do carry out, but you're not going to at but one and the other, but you're not going to sit down and eat lunch at both, right? Even at this moment, you're here worshiping together with us. And you chose to be here. You could have been golfing or sleeping or exercising, shopping, watching TV, whatever that is. So ultimately, our life is this sum collection of all of these past decisions. And no matter how difficult or intricate or the finance world wants to make opportunity costs, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to kind of look at this and go, well, okay, what if Walt Disney had never animated anything, never started doodling and drawing? Or what if Elton John had never composed any songs? Warren Buffett had given up when he didn't make it into Harvard Business School. After the first 1,000 light bulbs failed, Thomas Edison said, you know what, forget it, this isn't going to work. What if Michael Jordan didn't play basketball anymore after he was cut from his high school team, or Steve Jobs hadn't returned to Apple to lead its resurgence and reshaping, honestly, of technology we know it today? But what if Paul had not been diligent in his call to follow Christ? Today, our passage in Acts that we're going to look at is merely an account of a day in the life, as I see it, a day in the life of Paul in ministry, captured by Dr. Luke for us. But the insight and the crux of this message impacts us every day. So I'm going to read through. We've got It's a story, so it's a little bit longer. It's about 20 verses. 21, we're going to be in Acts 19. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And after and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered with him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, the followers of Christ. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made their shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and you hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into this great theater, dragging along Gus and Artie, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry rose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours. 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session. The proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. And so, since his conversion, Paul has been making decisions. Each day after he placed his faith in Christ to follow Jesus, Paul has been confronted with decisions to be made. who to trust, where to go, what to say, what not to say. If we fast forward page ahead or so in chapter 20, we see this summary of Paul's decisions in his own words. In verse 18, it tells us, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And verse 27 tells us, "He did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So we must know that when we choose to stand for God, this trade-off, this opportunity cost, if we stand for God, stand up for God, that means that we are standing against Satan. Paul has been very faithful as we've followed him through chapter 18 and 19 in the scripture. He sailed, took leave of the brothers out to sea for Syria, came to Ephesus, entered the synagogue and taught there, taking leave of them, saying, "I will return again to you." He set sail from Ephesus and landed at Caesarea, went down to the church in Antioch. Having spent some time there, he left through the Galatian region. He's passed through, when we taught through and looked at Apollo's teaching, he entered the synagogue when he came back to Ephesus in 19, verse 8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Some were becoming hardened and disobedient. So he reasoned 3 months there in the synagogue, then turned around when there was met by hardening and disobedience and speaking evil. He withdrew his disciples, but continued to speak there locally in a second area in the school of Tyrannus. And this lasted for 2 years. He continued to teach for 2 years. Scripture tells us, "So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Greeks." God was performing, verse 11 tells us, God was performing these extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And Jeff had shared these teaching last week, to the point where many came and believed and kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. Those that practiced magic had brought their different tablets and writings and scrolls and heaped them up and burned them, which equaled about 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So this is a process that has spanned multiple years, multiple months. And in verse 23 tells us, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. So another way to read that would be there occurred a great disturbance. That's kind of under, like just kind of under the, that was no small disturbance. This was a great disturbance. We come to know there were probably more than 20 some odd thousand people in this theater chanting for hours on end. But there was no small disturbance concerning the way. Well, what was this disturbance? And so we had read through that, but basically we have a situation where the teachings of Paul, the decisions Paul has made, some of those opportunity costs or the decision that he made then trickled down and had impact on those that were placing their faith in Christ. And so we have a group of men, silversmiths, different trades, that their money was made by making these idols, making these, let's say, the take-home statue of the statue that they were there worshiping. And so they were pushing the carts and making the trinkets and the things that they would take home and purchase when people were making pilgrimages to worship this goddess of goddess Artemis. So we saw again that they made in verse 24, Demetrius the silversmith was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So he was bringing, we have a great disturbance, we have a great business that was being brought to the craftsmen. So this faith in Christ, this turning of hearts, this repentance, the working of the Holy Spirit ultimately is trickling down and it's impacting the financial institution that's been established here in Ephesus, because the center of Ephesus was ultimately worshiping these idols. No, man, you know that our prosperity depends on this, but he doesn't want to only lean on that reason. So being a fairly smart businessman, I would assume he turned it. Not only is this causing problems with our craft and our trades, our income, but more importantly, he says, this is potentially wreaking havoc on Artemis, the great goddess, and our great city. So he turns it to be more than just this income that's being made, but it's more about their heritage and their city that's at stake. And they were all filled with rage. And you see how a mob works, how a great gathering comes together. And I would have to think that a majority, if questioned, of those men would not really have any real realize why they were there or what they were doing other than chanting and waiting to see what happened down front. And so God had called Paul to follow him and serve him. And that's what we've seen as we've studied through this book of Acts. We've seen Paul faithfully make these decisions, weighing many times the cost of what that's going to take, and make these decisions. Ultimately, decisions that will cause him to be stoned to death, or jailed, or thrown out, or run off, or spoke negatively of. But faithfully, Paul faithfully followed that calling to the best of his ability as he was enabled through the Holy Spirit. Regardless of those costs, Paul made difficult decisions. And so, what in our lives, then, are we confronted with? What are the costs that we are weighing? Specifically, in this cost of following Christ, there are costs. Costs of following him, even greater costs to not. As we look at this passage in Scripture, I have to tell you that when we follow Christ, we will be met by difficult situations. And often our situations in life underline or draw us to this understanding that we need Christ. We can't do it on our own. And so I think our human nature is to want to, then once we place our faith in Christ, all that will be fixed. Well, it will be fixed in our faith in him, but we have consequences and things based on our decisions throughout our life. And God can work those for good, but just because we follow Christ doesn't mean that we will not have difficult decisions or difficult situations to work through. But we do have him to lean on. See, Satan wants us to fall away. Satan wants us to discourage, to lose faith, to fail. Satan wanted nothing more when these silversmiths were brought together and began this rebellion to crush Paul and those that were following him and following Christ so that word would not be spread. But I have to tell you today, in and through all things, God will be triumphant. I think that's the comfort that Paul had then, and the same comfort that we need to recognize or realize that we have here today. See, we have tons of choices, tons of things to decide and weigh in on, but if we're followers of Christ, those are all secondary. If we're followers of Christ and we live in such a way that we even come close to lining up the way Paul described his walk, there's a lot of things and decisions in my life that needs to change. A lot of things that I'm considering that don't even need to be on the radar to be considered, or a lot of decisions that are made that those probably weren't the best decisions if I would have filtered them through my relationship with Christ. Does that make sense? So we just have this day in the life, this snapshot, as Acts is the birth and the everyday ministry of the early church. But I find encouragement and challenge in living my life much as Paul and the early disciples did. And regardless of what those outcome may be, if I know that God is calling me to that, if I know what that is, what it looks like to follow Him, then I can't be concerned with the other things that surround that. I have to be concerned in following Him and being faithful to Him. Maybe you are in a season. Maybe you are in a season of trial or turmoil. You know, there's different seasons to life and seasons in our, even in our faith. A spring season of growth and understanding, and or maybe a fall or winter season as things begin to wither and die away. I was reading through, and there was kind of this powerful illustration that I'd come across. I'll share it with you as we close our teaching time this morning. But if you look around, we're in this winter season here as far as our calendar year. And so you look around and majority of the trees have dropped their leaves. But depending upon the tree, at our house we have several oak trees and some different hardwood trees that line the drive and off into the woods. And so many of those still have all of their dead leaves. And I've thought, well, why do some drop their leaves and then some kind of seem to hang on to them? And I was reading through this illustration. It talked about the things in our lives that shrivel up and die away, and whether that, you know, become symbolic of sin in our life or things that we're still holding on to or whatever that is. The winter winds, the fall rains, the winter winds, they don't pull those leaves off. Those leaves aren't shed and fully fall away from the tree, completely gone, until when? Springtime. The sap begins to run. It's this picture for me came of us being fully devoted to Christ and His Holy Spirit pulsing through our veins. As that sap becomes alive within that tree and it begins growth, and buds are what finally has the ability to push all of that dead growth off and bring new life. And so, as we look at Paul's life, as we maybe even reflect on our own seasons and where we're at, I think it's worth reflecting on that it's Christ dwelling in us gives us the strength to do all things, and ultimately is what brings new life to us. And so I'll close our time with that. I'll just encourage you, if you're in one of those seasons, to come and be prayed with and pray with and be prayed for. Each Sunday we come together to share in the Lord's Supper, to share communion together, these elements, this body and blood that was sacrificed to be this ultimate sacrifice for us. And so as we come together this morning, it's a time to look at our hearts and check where we're at. Maybe come into a realization of who He is for the very first time. Wherever, no matter where you are in that, I would just encourage you to, if you feel the Holy Spirit prompting you to ask or move forward or even pray with someone, I would just encourage you to act on that. To weigh those decisions and options. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, as we come together this morning, God, we take this very simple picture of what's going on in the history of the early church and your scripture, and God, just how we can apply that to our lives, how we can use this and see this as the ability to be able to how we long to minister, to worship you. But God, I pray that we would take comfort. And if faced with decisions that are weighing on us or how to go about asking for forgiveness or giving forgiveness or weighing on someone's heart or something that's weighing on our heart, God, that we would, all of that would be filtered through you and who you are. God, we just thank you for your Son and the sacrifice that He made for us on the cross so that we may not be separated if we place our faith in Him. And God, we just pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.